Didn't realize it last week. I barely got into the letter of Mr. Armstrong's that we're going through. We're going to continue today with the sermon series that began last week entitled Our Commission, with this being part two. I began reading that personal, and a personal, for those of you who are new, in the magazines that we had in times past, it was the very introduction part of the magazine where Mr. Armstrong would write in a particular area a page or two or sometimes more depending on what he had to say. But in the Good News magazine and even the Plain Truth, information that he wanted to be out there that was pertinent for that particular period of time, and he would do it in what he called a personal from himself. And so this, again, we started last Sabbath reading the personal written by Herbert W. Armstrong that was in the Good News magazine back in February of 1972. And Mr. Armstrong wrote about his commission, what his commission was. He always understood that. Matthew 24:14, going into all the world, adding Mark to that, what it says there. Also publishing the good news into all the world. That was his job. And that's the very thing he's addressing in this particular letter here. A lot of that information, plus some more that I thought would be good for us to continue to go through and discuss some of it in relationship to our commission. Discussing some things that God has given to me, to us, as a church at this age. Things change. That's one thing that's been very, very hard, especially in the very beginning, for the church that was scattered. They wanted to continue doing what Mr. Armstrong was doing, not understanding God had already finished that. God had already completed everything he gave Mr. Armstrong to do. And yet people got into this rut, this desire of continuing on, thinking we had to continue to do what God gave to him, not understanding God did that job. It was finished. It was over with. He did it to the extent he wanted to do it. And Mr. Armstrong addresses some of that here in a very unique way. And yet there are groups out here that have felt they had to continue on because they believe that Mr. Armstrong didn't finish it or that God didn't finish it through him. That's why some groups out here think that they're going to become larger than what Worldwide was. That's why things are 20, 30, and farther years into the future. And what does that do to people? You know, Mr. Armstrong always had a sense of urgency. And he had to have that. We have to have that. Especially as you understand the end times here. To not have a sense of urgency, to be stirred up in spirit, we know what happens. We fall asleep. We get lethargic, and we fall asleep. And that's exactly what happened to the church. Something that we can't afford, something that Mr. Armstrong understood full well, a need for urgency, and to always be on guard, to be alert, to be ready. And we always thought that way. It's been my entire life, the life of my wife, planning 5 and 10 years in advance, not knowing when things were going to happen, but knowing it was going to come to pass. So, anyway, incredible here, some of the things we've gone through in our history. But Mr. Armstrong understood well his commission was going into all the world to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom that's coming. Ours is to prepare for that in a very unique way. Help people prepare for it. Help the church prepare for it. Ourselves helping other people that are going to be drawn and called prepare for it. And as God begins to draw more and more people, as he continues to do that, always helping to prepare people for that kingdom that's coming. Now, not everyone's going to be in that kingdom, obviously. There are only 144,000 going to be in that kingdom, so there aren't very many alive today who are going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns to be a part of that kingdom. They've already been sealed. That process is already over with. And those individuals are going to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns. They'll be the kingdom of God on earth. They'll be in the government of God on earth. They're going to govern this world. Others who live into that age are the ones who are going to be governed by the kingdom of God. They'll not be in that kingdom, as we've talked about so many times at the Feast of Tabernacles, quoting some of the things Mr. Armstrong said, that, as we understand, using the terminology very strictly, only those who are resurrected are in the kingdom of God, a part of the government of God, in the God family. Others are only going to be, they're merely, as Mr. Armstrong said, going to be ruled over by it. So all citizens, which is what a new world will be. All people all around the earth are going to be citizens subject to that government. And that's what we're preparing for. So we're helping people to prepare for that. A lot of that just to stir up a hope within people as they go through the things when they begin to happen, at whatever point they begin to happen, maybe even a year from now, before they really start to happen with great earnest and power in a very magnified way. You know, think about that. Think about the mercy that God can give to us, and even as a result of him leading us to the fast, the blessing of being able to pray for people that more be brought to humility. And I think of that process of how individuals, I can see it more and more all the time, if God so chooses to do so, and thank God if he does, to take every hope away from people And so much of that has to do with what's in their pocket and what's not in their pocket. When you start stripping this country and other countries around the world, but especially in Israelite nations, stripping them of their ability to conduct commerce, their ability to continue to do things on a scale as we've been used to in times past, and you can already see attitudes starting to change. You know, the disillusionment with government, the government can't solve their problems now. This time around, people just don't understand it. This is not like the Great Depression, and that somewhere up the line, 2, 5, 10 years up the road, we're all of a sudden going to come out of this. This time we're not, because this is the end. This is the end time. But to take hope away, that's a blessing, if you understand. To take the things they hope away, you know, in their prayers to their God, that they're not being answered. And when they start suffering out here more and more, not on a massive way as far as really great horrifying hardship in the sense of catastrophe and catastrophic events, but just the simple things of life that we're accustomed to, you know, and having those stripped away to humble people and more people being able to be brought as a result of that. You know, you can see how God can do that in a very powerful way. Whereas the other events, if they happen right off in the very beginning, don't have the same effect of humbling people. It'll humble people, but not in the same way that it can have a greater impact right now. So it's going to be interesting what we see in the year ahead of us, what we experience, what we go through. A time, times, and a half a time may have a whole lot more meaning to us before this is over with. God will reveal that in His own time. So anyway, today here, beginning in his letter, I thought it would be better to start at the very beginning because I didn't get very many paragraphs down here. So we'll just start all over to bring all this back into focus again. So speedily here, I'll catch up to where we were. He says, and this is all concerning what he saw clearly happen on January the 7th of 1972, a period of time that concluded a 19-year time cycle that was monumental in his mind and what he understood. He was very moved by. And he addresses some of this in the context as well of what his commission is. So he says, significant things did happen on January the 7th. In this personal, I want to tell you what happened, but also to make plain and clear. Number one, what our commission is and what it is not. Number two, what are the criteria for determining through whom God is carrying out that commission, which is his work on earth today. He went on to say, thousands know that I personally have been called and chosen for a very definite commission in God's service. But I have definitely not been called to be a prophet, except as the word biblically used does sometimes refer to a minister or speaker, one who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that really has to do more with even something he learned more later on. He came to understand that word in the Greek language even more later on in some of his writings, you'll see, which is what I referred to in the first book in the back cover there, or on the section where I had about myself, about that which is in a matter of inspired interpretation. Inspired speaking is how the word is really used a lot in the Greek language. But he goes on to say here, emphatically, I am not a prophet. Again, in the sense of one through whom God speaks specifically and directly, revealing personally a future event to happen or new truth or new and special instruction direct from God, separate from and apart from what is contained in the Bible. And I never have claimed to be. And just to make it abundantly clear, I find this inspiring because I never knew that he addressed this matter of not being a prophet. Because I've tried to explain to people that he was not a prophet. And some of the things of times past here that have been brought up that people find fault with have to do with the job of a prophet. He didn't have that. He was an evangelist. And he explains very powerfully here. He was an apostle. But he explains very powerfully here what is expected of him and what is not was not expected of him and so forth. And he does a very powerful job. God did a powerful job through him to make it real clear. But again, my job is different. I do claim to be a prophet and It's a different job totally. He went on to say, there is no such human prophet living today. No one that was a prophet, no one was in a prophet during the Philadelphia era period. There were no prophets during Philadelphia. And so this was a little bit more difficult, has been a little bit more difficult for some to go through because we are not accustomed to that particular office and responsibility in the church. He went on to say, the Bible is the written word of God, and for our time now, it is complete. That was for Philadelphia. Never have I believed or claimed that God reveals to me new truths not contained in the Bible, in addition to or apart from the Bible. I have. I have already in some of the things I've written and some of the things I've said in sermons. Sometimes I've made it clear that some of these things are a matter of revelation. They're not a matter of anything you can find. In a special group festival held in Belknap Springs in Oregon in the autumn of 1951, I was shocked, so were those there, to hear Herman L. Hay, then recently graduated from Ambassador College, say with conviction, as if with authority, "Mr. Armstrong is not a prophet, but a man called to the same kind of commission as the original evangelists and apostles of the first century Church of God, to proclaim the message, the announcement, the good news of the kingdom of God, the message that Christ brought from God and taught his disciples." So again here, I can't help but when I go through some of these things and read some of these names as I do today, to realize all the students in the very beginning that Mr. Armstrong brought in, all that became evangelists early on because they were the ones that were called early on, like Dr. Hay and others, that messed up so many people's minds, that twisted and distorted things in Ambassador College, clear back in the 70s. Dr. Hay in particular. I was amazed when things happened at the period of time right after the apostasy in 1994 in December. How many people, how many ministers out there were still spoke so highly of Dr. Hay, not understanding he's the one that pushed 1415 Passover a long, long time ago. He's the one that wanted to go into pre-Adamic man. He is the one who began to taught that Christ maybe didn't really have to die on the cross, or he didn't die on the cross in the sense of having to have his blood spill on the earth, but maybe he suffocated. Incredible lies and sickness and distortion. And he taught a smear of ministers who went out and taught that garbage year after year after year. Mr. Armstrong couldn't control those things. The church was so large, and yet these things were happening in church areas. You know, because of an individual like Dr. Hay, say, calling out people's names exactly for what they are. Sometimes people aren't comfortable with that. Well, you know, when there's a wolf in the pack or out there, you know, a herding sheep, people need to understand who it is and realize that all the garbage that was taught there, there was a time when God worked through these people, just like that there. God inspired him to say those things because for whatever purpose, God knew that they would affect Mr. Armstrong exactly the way it did, that he would take note of it. He was shocked that Dr. Hay would say something like that. And yet he thought about it. And he came to understand some things and began to do some studying of his own and came to understand certain things about himself. It took him quite a while before he ever accepted anyone even calling him an apostle. That was a tough thing for him. So anyway, incredible history we have of things we've gone through. Anyway, he went ahead and said, "I shook my head in astonishment that he would make the statement. I knew well I was not a prophet. I simply knew that I had been called to proclaim Christ's gospel of the kingdom of God to get a job done, but I had no illusions about being an evangelist or an apostle or anything more than my own part in proclaiming and publishing this great news as a witness to as many as I could reach. I had no vision then of a worldwide ministry." No comprehension what God was getting ready to do. Just like talking last night at the Rose X Air, we were down there in Perrysburg together last night, and we're talking about some of these things. And I, thinking back many years ago and some of the things when things first began to happen, we didn't have the wildest idea where we would be going. We had no comprehension that what we were going to be doing in time would involve scattered people throughout the United States and eventually in other places in the world. We had no concept of that. That was the farthest thing from our mind, truly. It was just a matter of surviving. It was a matter of doing what we felt like we had to do at the moment, you know, of continuing to go forward. And same thing with Mr. Armstrong. He had no idea where God was leading him and what God was going to do through him and to the degree he was going to do it. No comprehension what Ambassador Colleges would become in time, what the work would become in time, and so forth. Anyway, going on. Let's take a look at the Church of God of the first century, as we find it revealed in the book of Acts, beginning from the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. The Bible was not fully written, only the Old Testament in 31 AD. God then was still communicating new truth, instruction and knowledge directly and personally to prophets. And that's not fully true, but that's what he understood at that time. He believed that this was still the case. He didn't understand fully his position yet as an apostle. He hadn't accepted that yet. He hadn't grasped yet the magnitude of what God was doing through him as an apostle. That was coming later. God does reveal truth to the apostles. But it's in the Bible. It's all in the Bible. It's not something new that's added or anything else that comes through a prophet. So the things that God gave to the apostles through Jesus Christ and so forth, and then the things that God gave to Paul and so forth that were written. John later on, John was a prophet, and he was unique in that, and he was an apostle as well. But John was very much a prophet, and God used him very powerfully so because of the book of Revelation. But anyway, we'll talk about some of those as we go along, but again, he wasn't a prophet to the world, but he was a prophet for what he wrote. It just it wasn't time yet for things to go out into the world. But anyway, he brings up here about this process here, that there was only the Old Testament, and as the church progressed, it was the function of a prophet to communicate to the apostles special messages which God had personally revealed to them, which still happened a little bit in the early church, but not in a big way at all, and only in a very small, localized way did it happen. Others were inspired in the writing of the books of the New Testament. So he says we read in Acts 11:28, and I thought it'd be good to go back there. He talks about the prophet Agabus. He mentions two places here in Acts 11 and Acts 21. Let's turn over to Acts and read those verses. We'll read a little more in context of what it has to say here. Kind of interesting, again, what is being discussed here. Acts 11, and let's just back up here to verse 25 and pick up the flow here. It says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." He was seeking after Saul. "And when he had found him," again, this is Acts 11, verse 25. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled." The Greek word synagogue, coming together. "They assembled together." They met together on the Sabbath is what they did. That was their custom, obviously. "Themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." You think, what an incredible thing. Followers of Christ doing the things that Christ had given to them. And you think of that word today, how it has such a, the term, you know, traditional, that's why I use the term traditional Christianity. You think of what the Catholic Church has done, you think what the Protestant churches have done. They've done a lot of damage just to the name, the word. They've really, messed it up badly. And it carries wrong connotations with it. So we even have to spell out what we're talking about when we talk about being Christian and Christianity when talking to in sermons or elsewise, because it's not what people normally think or see out there. But anyway, going on, think of all the things they have messed up out there. Satan, demons. Verse 27. "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch." So there were prophets that were a part of the church at that time. You have to understand here, too, that God began working with the church in a very unique way in the very beginning. To get it started, for things to begin, was all incredibly unique. There was nothing that they could go to say, this is the way to do it. We can today. There are things we see and have learned in a mighty way just because of Philadelphia alone and what God gave to Mr. Armstrong, of how to do things, of how to of how things function, and how to work as a body, as a church. And we have those things as history. We have those things as a matter of our past and our part in it. And we've learned mightily in those things. And so we're able to function in a very special way. They didn't have anything to go back to. They couldn't go back to the Old Testament and see an example of something to follow. And so God used prophets to help them at times. God used different means and different ways at that time to help the church to grow, to help them become established. There was a unique situation. It truly was. I think of all the new people coming along today and the unique situation we have as a church that, candidly, Philadelphia never had. It's different today because of how fast people can learn things, how fast they can get it off the Internet, and so forth. All this knowledge that people can drink in and be flooded with so quickly. But the experiences that take time. So, and back there in the church at that time, it took time for them to have experiences to understand how to do various things the way God wanted them to. And it was a gradual year after year process. And so, again, here speaks of prophets came up from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great drought throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So famine hit, And this is when it was revealed that this was coming, that this was going to take place. Then the disciples, as it goes on to say here, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So they were struck harder in certain regions and certain places and suffered more. And so there were different accounts, even in the book of Corinthians and so forth, at different times where the church got together and helped various regions, various areas with what they were going through, what they were experiencing. And this is a part of what they're talking about here. They sent relief. They tried to help out other brethren, which we're going to have to do wherever we can, when we can, because of what we're going to go into. There's going to be a come a time when there's going to be people who are going to invite people into their home to help them, to have a place to stay, to be able to try to help feed them and so forth. And God's going to bless. God's going to take care of. So there are going to be things where we're going to have to reach out to help other people at different times in the future here, even physically, not just spiritually, to be able to share with them what we have. Verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So again, just one account here of concerning Agabus. He also refers to Acts 21. Let's turn over there. Acts 21, a little bit later again, concerning Agabus, who was a prophet. Within the church, within some specific things within the church in a small scale, but they were prophets. And this is an example here. They weren't prophets that were sent out into the world by any measure or form at all in any specific way. They were there and serving within the church to the benefit of the church only. Chapter 21 and verse 10. I'm going to back up here a little bit. I didn't go far enough back. Let's back up to verse 8 here. It says, on the next day, we that were at Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist. So Philip in the church here, an evangelist in the work in the church, which was one of the seven, it says here, and abode with him. So they dwelt with him there at that point in time, living with him, stayed with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. And so it speaks of them. God worked with them as prophets. They were prophesying. They were inspired by God's Spirit. And it was something to be accounted for here as it wrote about it. And as he tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he had come unto them, it says, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So it was a prophecy about Paul and what was going to happen to Paul. And again, before that, they talked about being in the house there of Philip and staying there and the inspired speaking that was given through his daughters, the four daughters of Philip here. And then Agabus sent in to say this and to do this particular thing. And it says, then, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place saw him not to go to Jerusalem. So they didn't want him to go to Jerusalem for this to be fulfilled. Think, whoa, wait a minute, there's something to be learned here. If God says something, you don't resist it. You don't not do it. You know, go back and read Jonah. You know, if God has a purpose for something happening there and this is something prophesied, it isn't something you try to get out of. You know, if there's a purpose in it and so forth, and so Paul addresses this and teaches them as a part of this process. Then Paul answered, What do you mean by this weeping? And to break my own heart, you know, to make this harder for me, you know, it's like, no, give the support, the encouragement that goes with that, and not trying to keep me away from doing something I should do, you know, not leaning on the physical side of things and the emotion and so forth, but to do things the way God wants them to done is what he was saying. He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. If that's what God wants, that's what I'm going to do. So he says, I'm ready. And when he would not be persuaded, says, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. Yeah, that's the way it should be. Whatever God's will is, that's what all of us strive to do, want to do. Anyway, that's all I'll read here in this particular section. But just some accounts here of something that Mr. Armstrong referred to at this particular point, referring to Agabus. But they were not used in a large way. And after this, there's really no record of there being prophets as a whole throughout the church. And through any time, there definitely were not any during Philadelphia. And these only served in the church in a very minor way, in a very meager way, in the very beginning as the church was getting started. And you have to realize this was a transition also from the time of the Old Testament when they were used and accustomed to prophets. They were not accustomed to apostles and evangelists and a structure of a church, but that's what God was building up and helping them to learn and mold and fashion them and to being able to be worked with in a new fashion. As far as the church was concerned, a spiritual body, which was totally unique. So anyway, going on here, it says, but today we have the complete word of God for our time in the Bible. There are no such prophets except false ones. So again, God had no purpose then to add more to the Bible, obviously, or to what was written. And Mr. Armstrong was an apostle that learned everything he did from the written word of God that's already here and made things clear. God revealed to him things that are written in here that were to be brought out, that were to be given to the church to reestablish, to bring back the truth that was in the church at one time, to bring it back again, to renew it to the church, but to restore those things. But he goes on to say, now a word about what my commission is not. It is not to become an infallible expert on or to preach chronology. And I might add, mine is not either. You know, to be an infallible expert on, I'm not. But I am to give certain things about specific dates, and that's exactly what's been taking place, or has taken place. He went on to say, I feel at present that the whole, that's why God said there had to be two prophets at the end time, because God is doing a job through prophets at the end time. There's a purpose for that. I feel at present, he said, that the whole question of chronology is in confusion, and no one can be positively sure of dates. Well, that's absolutely true. It wasn't their time. That wasn't the purpose of Philadelphia. The purpose of Philadelphia, Commission of Philadelphia, was very specific. Mr. Armstrong had a specific job to restore truth to the church. That the church, again, starting back in the 30s, because Sardis, it was almost dead. Well, it was. God said, it, in essence, it was dead. It was dead spiritually. And what they had was dying. They had three basic doctrines, very meager at that, by the time Mr. Armstrong came on the scene. And so God stirred up the church, stirred up Mr. Armstrong to stir up the church. And raised it back up again, very powerfully so, and continued to give truth, more understanding of truth, to the church as time went along. It took over 50 years for God to work with Mr. Armstrong to continue to come out of traditional Christianity. That's his whole life, was continuing to come out of those things, learning more and more new truth, but establishing the truth that was there in a very powerful way in the church. But not everything, you know, they weren't able to come out of everything. God didn't have that as a part of a purpose. But again here, there are things that God has given to me as a matter of chronology, as a matter of time, and that's very specific. In 2008, God's final witness, I didn't even understand fully the importance of that specific year and what God was doing and why the title and so forth. The 50th truth, obviously, concerning 2012 and Jesus Christ is going to return on Pentecost. That's absolute, you know, that God has given to me, that you can't find in Scripture in that respect as far as dates is concerned, because it's just not there. God didn't give it. He left it to be revealed at the end, and the only way he reveals such things and gives those kinds of things is through a prophet. The things that Mr. Armstrong's talking about, but he knew he was not. And so we understand that. We've come a long way in what God's been doing with us, and yet it's been a bit of a difficult path as well because we're not accustomed to it, and I've resisted it, and some of us probably have too, you know, but we came through it, we grew through it. So we've learned through it. I am a prophet. He went on to say, as of the present, I and a majority of our historians and Vassar College and researchers at the School of Theology feel that it is utterly unsafe to try to set dates in regard to future prophesied events, especially the return of the living Christ in supreme power and glory to rule all nations of the earth. Good conclusion, because it wasn't. It wasn't their job. It wasn't his job. It wasn't the commission given to the Philadelphian church. Very simple, very plain. And yet there are people who have found fault with, very powerfully so, a booklet that was written, and I haven't fully understood all the history about it until this letter here, actually, reading the whole thing, came to a better understanding then of what he was saying. But 1975 in prophecy was taken as, people read it as, he set a date. He set a date and said this is when Christ is going to return, or whatever, you know, the people have said. And that isn't why the title came out whatsoever. He was warning people when I came into the church back in 1969, not to set dates, you know. And he was warning, forewarning even back then, that we don't set dates. And yet, I think, this isn't hard for me to understand how people misconstrue things, because I realize after people I've read 2008, God's Final Witness, how even within the church sometimes we can read things into something because of something that we already think in our mind that we think and believe something states, and it doesn't. We learn. We're growing. We're learning in those things as God continues to reveal. All things that are written there haven't been fully revealed yet. You know, and we go back and we read and we realize, now this is clearer than what it was before. You know? And that's the way prophecy is in large part. That's how God works. And there are some things we are not to understand until we're there. That's why He is not going to give to us things about the trumpets until we are there. See? That's why I mentioned very specifically in the book about the second, third, and fourth. We will not know until we are there. See? So anyway, going on. We don't even fully understand the first one yet. We just know it's gone off, you know. But there are other things I know that are coming in time here that God is giving understanding of, but it's just not time. Anyway, so we went on to explain this, saying not to set dates. But we are only human, and it's natural that we should have been curious to know, as far as possible, how much time we had to get the job done. And he says more about that later. So the job that he knew that they had, the commission that they had. So they have a curiosity of knowing, where is this going? How much is God going to do? How much is expected to us? How much is going to be done before Jesus Christ does return? Questions that you naturally have. You know, questions that we have had for a long time, just since Daniel. You know, he wanted to know. And it's been the way of God's people ever since. Going on, he says, that, however, in fact, is not the main purpose or commission, which is to proclaim Christ's announcement of the advance good news of the coming kingdom of God to rule all nations, and the message commonly called salvation. The fact we may be born again through Jesus Christ, born into that kingdom. Our commission is to get that job done. We have been getting it done, he said. The question which Christ, the head of God's work, has not revealed in the Bible is how thoroughly he intends it to be done. I marvel at some of these things he wrote so long ago. How thoroughly? Because that's a point tried to make at different times to make people, help people understand that what God did through Mr. Armstrong by the time that work was over with in 1986 when he died in January was that is how thoroughly God intended the work to be gone into all the world. It was to that extent that answered the question, you know. No more, no less. That many plain truths, that many television programs, that many people having been reached as a witness. It's about a witness at the end of the age. And about those that God was going to call and work with still, and to teach many things through the Philadelphia era. Because they had another era to follow, when an apostasy would take place. Again, things that were prophesied that had to yet take place. Very powerful. As a part of God's entire, complete plan, if you will, of salvation. Things that people have to learn about and understand even as they live through the millennial period, let alone the Great White Throne. Going on. The prophecy of the proclaiming of this message in our time is in Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached," and as he adds here about Mark 13:10, "and published in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end," and as he says, "of this age come." Again, he knew that inside and out. And I think, I marvel, it's the very next verse. The very next verse reveals the next stage. It's an awesome thing. Matthew 24:14. He never understood Matthew 15 and where all the rest went because it was for our time. We had to go through it. We had to experience it. It wasn't for him. Incredible. And we know that full well about ourselves, what we've gone through. Going on, he says, "Let me say now, that in early July last year, 1971, I could not have said that had as yet been done. But in the literal scriptural meaning of that commission, as of January 7, 1972, it had been accomplished. 6 months before, we had not yet gotten the message into Japan, nor into the Scandinavian countries. Now we have." And we're going to put this on the site so you can go back through it and read it later on your own here if you haven't already found it. Some of you already have, I'm sure. Anyway, we'll get it up there, make sure it's there so you can go through it on your own. But anyway, a lot of incredible history here and insight and understanding that's important for us. Going on, there may now be a very few countries, or a very few little countries, as it says, virtually unheard of you know, by most people, people in, you know, small countries that people don't even know about. You know, you think about some of the things asked sometimes on TV or people about geography, and I'm dumbfounded people don't know certain parts of the world, but, you know, we're all different. Some are taught those things in schools and some aren't. But he went on to say, a few little countries are virtually unheard of, into which we have not penetrated. But I was mentioning three or four such tiny nations as an example before some of our executives the other day, when Mr. Ronald Art, another vice, you know, it says here, he was a vice president in charge of the foreign work. He grinned on the mention of one of them, saying, "We are broadcasting regularly on the leading radio station in that country." So again, another name conjures up bad memories. Individual had to be disfellowshipped from God's church early on, along with Garner Ted Armstrong, you know, and some things that happened there. And even after the split up, I was so asleep and so weak that I thought, well, maybe he's repented after everything had happened. And so I listened to him. Didn't take very long realizing, man, this guy is really out in left field still. He didn't repent. But again, another one who is far, far more talented than being, he was a smart, some of these guys are intellectual people, smart individuals, far smarter and intellectual than I ever was, or am. And they can repeat things given to them in college and things that they have learned, and then put a little zinger at the end and hook so many people and drag them away from the truth. And that happened over in sermon after sermon after sermon, after a time totally lost sight of. You know, when somebody takes away, as a part of their work, the name of the church, they've totally lost sight of everything. When you call it something else besides the Church of God, they really, I mean, that's, when you leave the name, you do worse than Sardis did. Sardis at least still had the name of the church, Church of God. But when you start calling something biblical research or something else, you know, some of these groups and what they do, you know, God's not in the picture anymore. I think of him and how that he totally lost sight of how God does the calling. God the Father does the calling. No human being does. You can't get a human being to see and to know the truth by all the explaining, all the writing, all the speaking in the world. You cannot convince anyone. Literally, God the Father. And I think this is a marvelous thing to understand. I don't know that how deeply we've understood that, all of us, that God the Father does the calling. Every person who's ever been called over the last 6,000 years, God the Father is the one that starts the process. Jesus Christ made it very clear, no one comes to me except God the Father draw them. God the Father has to give us to Jesus Christ so that he can continue to work with us. But God the Father is the one who chooses. He's the one who looks down and decides who it is, which ones that he's going to call and deal with. And I marvel at that, thinking of the time we're getting ready to go into. The same thing is going to be true in the next 3+ years here. It's going to be God the Father who determines and calls individuals into the millennium. Can he do that on such a massive scale by the millions? It's like, is God that powerful to call individuals to open up their minds to the truth, to work with them, to bring them to a point that they can see so they can make a choice? We limit God. We just don't grasp how powerful God Almighty is. And God can do that by the billions. It's just, it starts out with a few million, you know, and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, God has the power to do it. God does the calling. Anyway, just when I think of this individual, I think of how he lost that long ago, because he never really got that one, because his sermons always avoided that one. Anyway, going on. But he went on to say, the unanswered question is, how intensively does God intend all these countries to be reached? You know, it's questions when you have to make certain decisions you're always asking. It's like, how much money do we continue to put into Google? How much money do we continue to put into other areas? What should we do with what's there? Somebody has to make a decision. And so we pray about it as a church, basically that I be led, that God help me to understand and know what to do in those things. And so we've had to change as we go along. Nothing remains consistent, I mean, in the sense of constant. God's always leading and guiding and directing us. At one time we may do one thing, another time it changes. Why? Do you understand? Do you know the main reason why so many things do change when they change? Because there are wars going on out here that we do not understand, that we do not grasp, that I'm beginning to understand far more deeply at the end time here, because of Satan and because of demons. That world is not past yet. That world has not been sewed up yet, if you will. Sewn up. You know, put away. I was thinking today on the way up here about demons. The games they play and the things that they do and coming after people and trying to just harass sometimes. And I think they're not too bright to know they're going to be judged in things that they are doing even to this day at the end time here. You know? think some of them have a few, you know, a little bit of common sense, but they just don't. They don't have sound minds. They have perverted, sick, twisted, distorted minds. And they enjoy harassing God's people. Amazing. Yeah. And they're about to be stripped of every bit of their power. I'm so happy about that. I love just throwing it right back at them. Your time's coming. Your time's just about over. You know, your little hoorah, your little tormenting, your little twisting and distorting and hurting other people, it's just about over. And you're going to deserve what you get, 1,000 years of silence to shut your mouths, to shut off your power to where you don't have power to harass and hurt one person for 1,000 years. And then you get let loose for just a little while. Yeah. And then you're going to be shut up for good. Amazing. I love that part of the message. You know, that's a part of the good news that we haven't really grasped and comprehend as deeply as we do now. That's incredibly good news, because those beings have been around for a long time and have caused a great deal of suffering and a great deal of pain on this earth. They are the cause of so much pain, misery, and suffering of human beings. And that is good news, to know that their mouths, their actions, their power is to be shut up tight. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. I truly do. I love it. As I love the other things about the coming kingdom of God. That's a biggie. It really is. That's why we have to understand at the end time here, those things are still ongoing in the spirit world. And so God is doing things and leading us. That's why we just take one day at a time, in a sense. God tells us to go in one way, we go one way. If He tells us to go another way, we go another way. We do whatever God leads us and guides us in. And a lot of these things have to do with wars that are taking place. And what's incredible is God's in charge. And God knows exactly what they will do under every circumstance, under every situation. They think they're so intellectual, as so many in the church have thought in times past. They're raised up, as God spoke of Satan, he's raised up with such pride that he has such intellect. We've had so many in the church who have been raised up in such pride with their intellect, with how smart they think they are, and they think they see things better than God. I marvel at how God, he says, "You mock me, I'll mock you." That's exactly what God's doing. They're going through a process of being mocked, and they're going to be mocked more, and they're going to be made low, they're going to be brought down low, and people are going to see them for what they are. Nothing. Nothing. They're nothing. They only had what they had because God allowed them to have it. He gave them life. He gave them everything they had, and look what they did with it. And all people have been intellectuals, all people have turned against God. I think of all the blessings that were placed before them, the opportunities. I always think of Garner Ted when I think of that, because I think about how that he took everything to himself when it came to the telecast. He came to a point in time where he believed and had an argument with his father. All these people coming in the church, he said, are because of me, because they're hearing me on the telecast. Not you. Dad. Oh, man. That was his attitude and spirit. Did the same thing Satan did. Don't you get it? Everything you have, every opportunity you have, is because it was handed to you on a golden platter. And look what you've done with it. You've taken it to yourself, raised up with pride. And when that happens, God can't use a person anymore. He can't use anyone lifted up with pride. You know. And so that's the way of the angelic realm, that the part that rebelled, the demons, and Satan himself. And so thankful to understand very powerfully, so for us, that those beings are coming to an end, and that's part of the good news of the coming kingdom of God, that they are going to be put away. So I enjoy every opportunity that God gives to me to speak about those things, because they hear me. They hear me loud and clear today. They hear those words, and I enjoy telling them, your time's about up. You know, your great hoorah is just about over. You're already being stripped of your power, and you're starting to see it. You know, but what's awesome is that God... How do I explain this? God knows all of us, what we will do under all circumstances. That's why Europe, why 10 nations in Europe are going to come together, because God's working with that. He brings things to pass. He says what they are, and they come to pass exactly as He said, because He works with it. He works with human beings. And it's all about His kingdom. It's all about His family. It's about what God's molding and fashioning, what He's going to give to human beings, and what He molds and fashions in our minds. and how he works with mankind and works with the world. And he's doing the same thing with that spirit, that part of that spirit world. They're going to do his bidding. No more, no less. For what purpose? To help humble mankind. To help humble. Everything that's happening in this end time is about humbling mankind. And the overwhelming majority of it has to die to be humbled and be resurrected 1,000 years later. And now when they're resurrected, God has their attention and he can work with them. Amazing. Awesome. Things that we don't fully grasp yet. Anyway, exciting. Really, really exciting. Inspiring. The more we learn, the more we see, the more awesome it becomes. It truly does. And to think it's going to be that way for all eternity, never an end to learning. God is so great, so awesomely powerful, almighty. And ever learning, ever growing, exciting, inspiring, everything that's ever in front of us. There never comes a time as we go forward that it's not exciting and inspiring and life really full. But anyway, his desire was to know how much more are we going to do? How intensively is God going to do these things? And we wonder those things. What are we going to do? How much are we supposed to do at certain times? We don't know until we get there. That's just the way it is. You just follow God. So he says more on this later. So he's going to come back to this. He says, go back once again to the beginning of the founding of the church. First, Jesus called his disciples, whom he taught and trained to start getting this job done. Whom did he call? The most highly educated? The leaders of the world? No. Peter and Andrew, brothers, fishermen by trade. Then next he called James and John, brothers, also fishermen. They knew who they were. See, as a whole, God has not called the great and the mighty of the world because they can't be worked with. You know, unless God has specifically prepared them like he did one individual that was unique and all that, and that's Paul, Saul, before, and how he'd been trained. And he'd been trained for his job very early on, very early on. Awesome to understand that. Going on here. He chose Matthew, a publican, you know, a tax collector. And he says, and tax collectors were held in no high regard in Judea. So, again, they didn't have to worry about some of the haughty attitudes and so forth and to deal with those things. They were humble individuals. God was able to work with them from the very beginning, from the get-go. He prepared them so. After Christ's resurrection, Peter and John were brought before the high priest and chief rulers. They were accused of benefiting and healing a man crippled from birth. It's recorded in the Moffat translation here, as he quotes this, out of Acts 4:13. They were astonished to notice how outspoken Peter and John were and to discover that they were uncultured persons and were mere outsiders. See, the world has different standards by measuring who people are. They put you in these different categories. And that's why God wants to, he's going to dumbfound them by how he uses us in the things he does. Because they can't quite deal with that. But something they hear that rings out powerfully when God intends them to hear it, they don't understand how this can be. Yeah, it's amazing because God's doing it. It's exciting. And anyway, that's part of the story here of what was taking place. I think of what's going to take place here at the end time, and God's going to do it. You know, even I think how much more God has made us to be looked down upon by scattered groups out there. I mean, we are the dregs of the scattered church right now. We are the bad of the bad amongst those out there who are out there because, I mean, look at it. Jesus Christ living eternally? Oh, they don't believe that. Look how far they've gone. A prophet? One of the two witnesses. You know, they just have a heyday with this stuff. Because we're nuts in their sight. We're so far out in left field, you've got to have a telescope, not binoculars, to see us. I mean, we are way out there in their minds. And we're ridiculed to scorn. I mean, they can't see. They can't grasp. So that's why it's going to take a lot of humility for God to bring something, you know, different people along. But God's put us in this position for this purpose, for the purpose of humbling and for the purpose of being able to show how great he is. Not by might, not by power, not by my might, not by my power, not by your might, not by your power, but by the power of Almighty God. And that's what God is going to make real clear of what he did with just a small group of people. It's like when, in the beginning, a long time ago, when we had the tithing system we did, and we had the 3-year period, you know, the 7-year cycle. I don't want to go into all that right now for everybody, but It was one of those ties you heard about. Anyway, you would put things on paper sometimes, things just wouldn't work out, and God would bless you. Things would happen. Maybe not that first cycle, but by the time you did that second one and some of the things you did, there are things that would happen in people's lives. And I remember one year, I was so dumbfounded by it, I started writing them down. And I had a whole one of these yellow legal tablets, you know. And I was writing down line after line. I wish I'd have kept it. Because there was no way you could put everything on paper and say, this is going to work out like this, the blessings, the things that God gave. And that's what the work is like. There are things we're doing that are astounding in how God is using us, a small little group like this, to have the impact and the ability, especially because of the internet and the things He's given us as the power and ability to accomplish things. It truly is astounding. I'm dumbfounded by it. And it's exciting because you realize there's no other way God does it. God does it. The honor and glory belongs to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Going on. These apostles, He says, were from Galilee, outsiders in Jerusalem. Outsiders. The AV renders it, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. That's their attitude toward it, unlearned and ignorant people. But he went on to say, but this is misleading, as the Greek implies, not ignorant and illiterate in the ordinary sense, but as Moffat renders that, a better rendering here, uncultured and technical learning of Jewish scribes and rulers and their acquired mannerisms. So you stand out when you're not exactly like them. So you can't be as good as them. Anyway, again, speaking of true Christians, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, intellectually, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The sophisticated churches of the world seek leaders who are intellectual, socially cultured, leaders in the community. That's why I don't deceive myself. I know it. I speak of it. I know I'm not a polished speaker. I will never be able to. Some have tried to tell me, help me with certain things, and I'm sorry, but I am what I am, and I am this. And I know what I am, and that's good for me. That's healthy for me. A writer, I know full well my writing capability, and because I saw it in school. My teacher saw it, and they let me know, you know, what my skills were. I had no illusions about that whatsoever. So I know what God has given, and I know what comes from God. And we learn that through time. We know, you know, things that are of God. That's why I love visiting areas and seeing the people that God's bringing along, and the zeal and the enthusiasm and the drive that people have that God's calling. And to see that in area after area, and you realize no one can see the truth save God give it to him anyway. But to be stirred up like this at the end time, to be so motivated as people are, it's powerful. It truly is, and exciting. And that gives us more strength and confidence and boldness to do the things we need to do. But going on here. Again, the sophisticated churches of the world seek leaders who are intellectual, socially cultured, leaders in the community. But when God chooses His human instruments, He is more concerned about the sincere and honest heart. He calls imperfect, all men are anyway, but sincere and dedicated human instruments. So again, He calls imperfect, but sincere and dedicated human instruments. They all make mistakes. This fact needs no apology. It's just a reality. When I was first called, autumn of 1926, spring of 1927, I first looked for proof, one way or the other, as to whether God exists. I had had little or no religious interest previously. I did not assume, because of my Protestant ancestry and parentage. I wanted to know, to be sure. I wanted proof, one way or the other. After much careful research involving study of evolution, the writings of Darwin, Huxley, Haeckel, the early Lamarck, plus Spencer, Vogt, Chamberlain, and other modern geologists and evolutionists, as well as a careful study of Genesis and other parts of the Bible, of all the specific facts bearing on the subject I could find, I became sure I had proved that God is. Next, I entered an intensive study to determine whether the Bible could be proved by the inspired Word of God, the revelation of knowledge from the Creator to mankind, by many infallible proofs. This was proved. So I marvel at all that God did through him to raise up the church, to help establish the church, of things that so many took for granted that God had already given to him, that people didn't have to go through the same process. Just like today, people who are drawn along, they don't have to go through the same process of what we've had to go through. They didn't have to go through the apostasy, those of you who are new. You didn't have to go through the heartache and the gut-wrenching moments and times when your friends who walked to God's house side by side stabbed you many times in the heart, you know, and then pulled out the dagger and tried it again. And the hurt and the pain that so many people in God's church have experienced in order to pave a way, in order to get where we are today. You know, all the paths that have been followed over the last many years here. And that's a blessing that you don't have to go through all of that. You do have to go through quite a bit here in the next 3 years, but, you know, that's unique in what you're going to share in. But some of those things in the past you don't have to go through. And you can receive it quickly because of the technology that's out there today and because of what God's doing in a very powerful way. Incredible. And so Mr. Armstrong went through so much in preparation for the church that I know we appreciate, but how God worked through him. Going on. He said, after that, I had a solid foundation on which to start. I began then to learn God's truth, but not until after surrender to him. Repentance, believing, baptizing, and receiving his Holy Spirit. And everybody has to go down the same path. You've got to go down the same path. You've got to come to a point in time, just like the FAQ section on the website tells you, the seeking a response section. That's why we tell people to continue to go back there, because until you really not only read it, but you incorporate it into your life and do it, then and only then can you come to a point where you can be invited to be a part of a fellowship in the church, let alone coming to baptism. And those things follow in time. And people who are led by God, who follow God, that's the process they go through. And Mr. Armstrong had to go through a process. We all have to go through it. He said, this opened my mind to understanding of the Bible. Never before could I understand it. Now I begin to learn a truth, a subject, a teaching, or a doctrine at a time. Baptized in 1927, late spring, I was not ordained to the ministry until late May or early June 1931. Pentecost was May the 25th. He went on to say, in my study, I did not receive everything perfect or perfectly all at once. There were instances where, having felt I had come to understand the true biblical teaching on a certain subject, other scriptures discovered later put a different light on it. I had, on occasion, to confess I had been in error and to correct it. In other words, this process of continuing to come out of the ideas and thoughts and sometimes they had in the past, but let alone sometimes when you get started and you start reading something to read something into it, and usually based on something of the past. And many new people find that in the church. So a lot of the questions come from things that you sometimes come across it because you're reading something different in the Scripture, and even sometimes for some of us, obviously. When God's going to bring along something new to us and reveal something new, if we've read something a certain way or thought of it a certain way in times past, we read into it. It's not what it says, but we read into it because of our past. And those things are hard for God to work with and to root out of us. And so there's a process we go through. And just like 2005 at the feast, you know, we had to go through a bit of a process and learning there and then in time. And now, you know, it's so easy now. When we read scriptures in the Bible, they just come alive when we read about God the Father and the difference, and Jesus Christ, whose life didn't begin, you know, until a specific moment in time, who didn't eternally exist. And those things are so clear to us now. But because of certain scriptures we read in the past, it took us a while to get through certain phrases and certain things that we read into Scripture. Just like in the Protestant world, when they read certain things about, you know, my wife was talking about this the other day here, talking about the, you know, the Sabbath, and we were discussing another subject, how people read certain things into Scripture, and it was about the Sabbath. And, you know, they read certain scriptures about the Sabbath, and they think they're keeping it. They don't understand. It's not on the first day of the week. You know, they just don't get it until, you know, something comes along that they begin to learn a little bit, at least in that area, even physically so. But anyway, going on here. So he was continually coming out of things that he had to learn, and God had to mold and fashion the truth within him. I want to mention something else here. I put in my notes to interrupt the flow here. I think that some elders may have misunderstood something that I had given them at the elders' meetings and the lectures that I gave concerning the reason we have placed specific articles on the church website and not others, which were written by Mr. Armstrong. I have directed the elders, or I did direct the elders, to consistently turn people back to our website and not to other websites that contain writings of
Herbert W. Armstrong. Why?
First and foremost, we have a ton of information on the website. And the reason that they're to do that is in what context? New people. New people need to continue to be directed back to the website. Why? Because we want them to be established with a firm foundation. Things like, did Jesus Christ eternally exist? So that when they go to read Mystery of the Ages, they understand. They understand all the history of it. And so when they go back, they know. Because it's all taught. We teach it. We tell it. We tell what was taught in the past. In the books, the two books. It's important to read the two books first before people go off and gallivant into other things. They need to become grounded firmly in the truth. And so when they come to understand that and realize that God didn't give that till 2005 to the church, then it's not a hard thing to go back and read it. When they go back and read it. And read about how often. Because he said it a lot. You know, about Jesus Christ eternally existing. Because that's what was believed up at that point in time. And so there are things like that. We want people to be very firmly established and settled in the truth so that they're able to learn a balance as well and things that God has continued to give to the church. It never stops where God reveals truth to us. And we're in that process, we learn some error, even in our lives and things in the church. God, he never has given all truth to everyone at one time. It's a continuing process. Just like the book, when 2008, God's Final Witness is written. We had no concept of a return of Christ being on a Pentecost. It was trumpets. It was clear. It was clear in my mind. I think those of you who have been around a long time, it was clear in your mind. So we go through things like that. And we have to unlearn then where we were wrong, where we didn't fully see the truth. And I'll come back to some of that a little bit later here as I go through this. But again, there are articles and stuff out there that I'm not real anxious for some to go into. But, once people are grounded, then fine. There's no restriction of going out and searching out all that you can find. Mr. Armstrong, though, didn't even want people going back in time too far. And that's why even tapes. I don't know, a lot of people don't know the history of the church. There was a time where there was a desire not to have tapes always out there. Sometimes people want people to hear all these old tapes and stuff. And I cringe a little bit because we're constantly growing and we're unlearning. And so if you get something in your mind, especially someone who is new, like physical sin and spiritual sin, there's no such thing. Sin is sin. But until we understood that in the church, there's some who still may battle with some of that. Some who believe that the Passover is a dividing up of spiritual and physical sin. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. I'm sorry. And I hope we all understand that. But if you're not fully grounded in what is true, you might get a little messed up there. Things about healing. We were not fully balanced by any measure in matters of healing in the church. And candidly, Mr. Armstrong, when he died, he had a far better understanding than the majority of the ministry had out there. There are people who went off in different tangents in some of that stuff, and they put things in there that Mr. Armstrong never intended, but they did it on their own. Just as they did through other evangelists that taught in Ambassador College, and some of these things went out in the churches and they were taught by the ministers, and so people just accepted it all as truth, and it wasn't the case. So I think a makeup. Maybe some in the church today still have, I don't think there are, but maybe there are. We went through different cycles there. He went back and forth several times, and because he was wrestling with this, and what is God's will in this matter, and what does the Scripture say, and what is the spiritual... So he, sought God's help in that continually. And we finally came to a time where we realized, what's the key? Moderation. Moderation of the times you live in and so forth. If something is clearly sin, God will give that to us. But if something that's not totally clear, that's why in dress and how we dress, that's why in styles and so forth, it's always been a matter of moderation in the age you live in and society you're in, and what might be one part of the country isn't the same in another part in another country in the world. And there's a lot of things like that, even in style and dress and Sabbath wear and so forth. So again, my desire is, and we've got plenty there, and you can't even digest it all. You cannot learn it and digest it all what's on our church website. But we don't forbid people to go out and go into the thing just like this. I'm glad this letter came along. It's because someone was going through some things out there and they were very inspired by what they were reading. And by the time you become grounded, you should be able to go out there and read anything that's out there, that Mr. Armstrong has said or written or anything else in the past. But I'll be real honest with you too. We have some in the church who have been around for a long time who can't go out and fully do that all the time. I could give you some examples. where some people still have some battles and some problems about some things of the past, and they haven't come to this point in time yet where they're fully balanced in all things. That's something you learn through time. See? So those of you who are brand new, don't think that you can necessarily have all balance in all matters far above and beyond people in the church who've been out here 15, 20 years, who are some are going to be in the great white throne, are going to be in the first resurrection when Jesus Christ returns, part of 144,000. Because we're still growing. We make mistakes. We get hung up on some things sometimes, and we're not fully balanced in some areas in our life. Hey, that's life. God works with us. He continues to mold and fashion us, and we continue to repent when we see things. It's an awesome process. Anyway, there is no problem whatsoever, please understand, for anybody going to any other sites, and reading and listening to things of Mr. Armstrong. He's God's apostle. Incredible truths came through him. But if you're able to digest everything in the autobiographies, the Mystery of the Ages, and all the other literature that's on there, you're a better person than me. Anyway. Going on. So I don't want anybody saying they're forbidden to do something like that. That's not true whatsoever, okay? By any measure. I don't want anybody to misunderstand that at all. Everyone should be able to go and read anything of our past and have a full understanding of it. If there's been a matter of growth and something we better understand today. It's as much, I'll just make comment here, it's just as much as there are certain things about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. That's something that God gave at the end time here. Philadelphia never had it. Nobody had it. About Jesus Christ coming in the flesh and what that means. It's not a physical thing. It's not a future tense thing. It's not a past tense thing that he came in the flesh. It has nothing to do with that. I've had ministers tell me that's what it's about. They never understood, because it wasn't for them. It's for us. It's for this time. Jesus Christ, what it means when John talks about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, present progressive, it's happening now and continues to happen in our lives. And only because of sin do we cut off his being able to come into our lives. And he is to remain inconsistent, to be consistently coming into our lives. And that has to matter of our yielding ourselves to him. And so there are things of that nature that God gives to us that is just a matter of a spiritual growth and development that God gives the church. And so that shouldn't trip us up when we go back and read something that has to do with things about healing. Because in like manner, the church never understood that the things in the scriptures about healing in the Old Testament over and over again are not about physical healing of the physical body. And we get all worked up about those things. And we don't understand that those things are a type to teach us something. Because so often God's answer to people is no. And yet we've had people in the church who felt horribly guilty and that they didn't have the faith to be healed in certain matters, when simply the answer is no. You can learn more by continuing on. There's something that God's going to mold and fashion in your mind to be a part of God's kingdom, to serve in some way, of something you're going to have ability to learn and understand through that process that's unique to you and where God is placing you in the temple. You want to argue with God? Say, this isn't fair, this isn't right, or to feel guilty about something? Oh, I feel guilty about it. We're in God's hands totally. And so if we have something in our life, a weakness, whatever it might be, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Getting old sometimes is a good thing. We might think this is a bad thing. People talk about the golden years. Where's the gold? want to talk about this. Getting older is not for sissies. We learn, don't we? We learn things about God and God's plan by getting older. You truly do. If you think about the purpose and the reason for things and what we learn through it, that's why there's a purpose for death. That's why I believe with all my heart, soul, and being that during the millennium there's going to be death. People are going to live a ripe old age and die. Because there are lessons in that you can't give to people. And why should that 1,000 years be different than the previous 6? Because the millennium's ruling? Aren't there lessons to be learned? Should mankind be given 1,000+ years to live all of a sudden? Is that what the purpose is? That we have such healthy bodies that we live that long? No. No, 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 no. Say, does God have the power to do that? Absolutely. He could have given you a body like, what's that crazy show, Terminator or whatever it is, and this guy, nothing kills him. He just keeps coming back together. He can lose an arm and it gets sucked right back to him, if it's rolling away. You think God has a power to do things like if he wanted us to have invincible bodies? Absolutely. That's why he didn't make us spirit. He made us physical so we could experience these things and learn from it. Anyway, I'm not sure why I got off this. But again, by all means, if you've learned all you can on the website, there are other things out there too. We haven't put them all on there, obviously. Going on, the Apostle Paul, telling us under God's inspiration of how he came to know God's truth, said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, Mr. Armstrong was the same way. No man taught him what the truth was. There wasn't any minister in the church that taught him. That's why he's totally unique at the end of the age. All the rest of us, we've been taught through men. That's the reality of our life. Mr. Armstrong was different. So was Paul. So he says, "For I never received it from man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He received it, as it implies, from an appearance of the living Christ in person, even after his resurrection and ascension. I, too, received Christ's gospel, not from man. I, too, certify that the gospel I have taught and proclaimed is not after man. I entered no theological seminary where I would have received a particular denominational teaching and set of doctrines and practices. I was not taught by man, but I was taught, as was Paul, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, from the living Christ in person, who is the Word of God in person. But I, from the written Word of God, which is the same revelation now set in print. Beautifully said. Very powerful. What he's explaining here. I did not get it all perfectly at the beginning. No one could. Most of God's truths, assuredly, because of the way God was working, through the process he was working with him. You know, because Jesus Christ wasn't to come down and be there with him and teach him as Paul was able to be taught and directed. In the contrary, his was a work of faith, 100%, in that sense, of how God worked with him, of a process of God's Spirit and the power of faith that God gives to us. And so it is to this day, even more so, as a matter of that same kind of faith that continues on, and God using it in a very powerful way as a part of his revelation to show how he's working with mankind, incredibly so at the end of the age. He said, "I did not get it all perfectly at the beginning. No one could. Most of God's truths assuredly were revealed perfectly and in truth from the beginning. But as an example," you know, I think about the holy days. It took him a long time. There are certain things he came to understand, but he didn't even understand all the purpose. He started observing them. And through the observing of them, he came to deeper and deeper understanding. Him and Loma for 7 years totally on their own. And there was another 7 year period in there that was a part of a process of learning and so forth. But anyway, he says, "As an example, even Peter says, our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest," or in other words, wrestle with it. They don't get it. And goes on to say here, "as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction." You know, God's left his word to this day here where you see what, look at all the scattered church out there. Nobody agrees with each other. I don't know how many there are out there now, scattered groups. You know, I don't know if anybody kept counting after 500. I don't know how they could. But all the little splinter groups, individuals and families and people that went off on different tangents, organizing various things, putting things on websites out here and so forth, and twisting and distorting the scriptures, not understanding anymore because they're cut off from God's Spirit. They lost. There are certain things they know by knowledge that was given to them, but it's a nightmare. But that's the same thing the Protestant world has done through time. All the different ideas, interpretations and so forth that are out there, and they wrestle with the scriptures. That's what God says. They wrestle with the scriptures. "As they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction." And he says, "and sometimes, in the light of other scriptures, I had to confess error and correct it." So, Mr. Armstrong was well known for that. Very powerful. Some of the words I can hear to this day in my mind, things he talked about, and when he was addressing things that had to be corrected and the importance of that, which he addresses here in this letter that I'm going to let him say in his own words here. And he says, "and sometimes in the light of other scriptures, I had to confess error and correct it." This is one of the big things he's showing as a sign of where God's church is. This is what you look for. a people, a group, an organization, a group of people that are willing to do that, admit error, and continue on, because that's not the way of the world. You know, that's not the way of churches out here to correct the things that are here. You know, like one minister of one large organization, one group of people, or at least he's toward the top if he's not at the top, started talking and finally came to acknowledge and admit that Jesus Christ didn't die on what's called a Good Friday and be resurrected then on a Sunday morning. He came to acknowledge and admit the exact timing, you know. And but that church never changed its teaching. They still observe Easter. They still observe Good Friday. Nothing changed, you know. But he acknowledged that he was in error, but never changed it for the church. Duh. It's hard to understand. So as I read this, I came to this point. I wrote down the word I, because I started to think, what, you know, different doctrines and so forth, as I wanted to explain what I had to correct and that was false in the past concerning doctrine. But I stopped and couldn't think of anything as I went back in time and in a farther period of time back. Then I thought of sin. I thought of sin I've had to acknowledge and coming up through time here and repent of, and that very obviously so, being asleep, not being watchful. That's when I first started to start acknowledging sin to the church. And there were some other things, I guess, even before that. Backing up a little bit, I realized that there was a sin of learning some of the ways of sheriffing and not understanding some of the ways of shepherding. But when I learned them, I repented. But it was a hard thing, and things that we have to repent of. And I think of the church, I think of people that in the church early on, because it was kind of a way of the 50s and some of the things of child rearing, kind of taught some of the things that were taught in the world of how to rear children. And back then, you know, there was corporal punishment. And something today that, you know, people throw their hand over their mouth, and to think that you would touch anyone whatsoever, it's a horrifying thing in their mind. But it was like the world was, and so things were taught within the church. And then there finally came a time later on where the church began to teach that, you know, love. There's love with chastening, with correction, that hadn't been a part of what it should have been in families and people's lives in the church. And so a lot of people were hurt by that, but you can't go back and repair the past. You can't go back and change the past. What you have to do is repent of at that point and start incorporating the things about love and how to love your children, how to love family and so forth. And so people did that. But some still carry guilt with them for years and years and years. You know, but that's not what it's all about. All you can do is repent when God shows you something and change at that point in time and go forward. And so it was with things that God gave to Mr. Armstrong. You repent and go forward. So it was with me when I came to the point of sheriffing and shepherding, you know, and then I embraced the way of shepherding, and I learned powerfully what that meant and how to do it in a better way, and learned how to teach that to others. But it was an easy process, as it never is when you come to a point of repentance. And then the thing about falling asleep, that was hard, because I could see others. I could see some others out there. I knew, as one person put it, he was in a coma. And I saw a lot of people out there in deep comas, you know. And I thought, well, maybe where it says, you know, the scripture says slumbering and sleeping. I thought, well, maybe I'm starting to nod off a little bit. You know, maybe I started nodding off, but I never fell asleep like some others I saw in deep sleep. And then I finally had to come to realize, no, it's slumbering and sleeping. It all went together. I was sleeping, you know, and I had to repent of that because it was sin, because I wasn't being watchful and alert and on guard. And so anyway, God had to bring us out of that. Thankfully, he brought us out of that as part of his purpose. And then I came to a point in time where I realized the one big one that we all know of is the 50th truth. You know, just as much as Mr. Armstrong's had to change things that I'd believed about trumpets, that was wrong. I was wrong. You were wrong. We were all wrong if we thought Jesus Christ was going to return on trumpets. And so what do? We repent, we change, and it alters our thinking and everything. It altered our thinking about everything, obviously having to do with the return of Christ and timing. And so we've had to even gear our timing differently. And some of us have made financial commitments about certain things that maybe we wouldn't have made the same way. And I carry some of that sometimes. I think about that and think, oh, man, you know, and people have done certain things. It's you know, we all carry away. We all carry certain things, and we all have to address them ourselves. And that's the way it is. That's what God gave to us. But I was wrong, and I had to change those things, just as what Mr. Armstrong did. But again, his was one that continued through time, and some of the things were taking place there, but God gave him so much from the very get-go. Truly did, very powerfully so, in setting the church back on track. So there's never been a time, in other words, where people haven't had to acknowledge that we've done things that are wrong, because we don't know everything. And we're going to find out there are things we still don't know that God's going to have to correct us in and reveal to us what is true. He went on to say, there are at least two occasions
when I was accused by hostile women bent on discrediting me of error. On more thorough research, in these two instances, I discovered I had unknowingly been in error, and they were correct. Humiliating or not, I openly and publicly corrected these errors at once. You know, and Mr. Armstrong, he wasn't so proud that he wouldn't change it, but that's the way the world is. They're too proud to change. And he's showing here through all this story that, on the contrary, this is a sign of God's Spirit. This shows where God's Spirit is when you're willing to correct error and receive the truth. And that's what he's showing over and over again. And you have to understand, when he wrote this, this was before Pentecost, the biggie, when thousands of people left God's church, when thousands of people left in rebellion, thousands left in rebellion in the church over the matter of Pentecost. So anyway, going on here, he says, even the first century church at Antioch was unsure about a truth. And when they appealed to the headquarters church at Jerusalem, so were the apostles there until the Holy Spirit corrected them and revealed the truth to them. Acts 15, the conference. Different things they had to address. They had to address the matter of circumcision in the church. They came to understand it was spiritual. God had to bring them to that. He had to take them through different experiences so they could realize that they were upholding or holding on to something very physical and made that a bigger thing, like people did with healing. They went too far with things about healing and faith and confused the two and couldn't see what God was really teaching through the process of it all. And it was spiritual. A healing of the mind is what God has promised, not a healing of the body. You say, well, yeah, but aren't we all going to be a part of God's kingdom? Well, if we receive the correction and so forth, and we change and so forth, but he's going to heal your mind through that process before you become a part of his family. And that's the big thing. The physical thing is no big thing with God. It's peanuts. Yeah, everything's peanuts. Small potatoes, whatever. But anyway, they had to deal with it. And then the gospel going to the Gentiles, that was a biggie. They had to change their thinking. Things about the difference between being a Jew and being a Gentile. This is a powerful thing. Peterson, that had to be addressed. And so over and over again, Mr. Armstrong's showing that people had to receive correction. God didn't call people to be perfect. We're not spirit beings. We have faults. We have weaknesses. And he explains all this so well. He says, let me ask you this question. Do you know of any large, established, well-organized, professing Christian denomination which has publicly confessed it had been wrong in what it had been teaching, and which then corrected the error and turned to the truth? That's what we've had to do, isn't it? In essence, that's exactly what we've had to do. Over and over and over again from the very beginning, from the very get-go. And that's why some of the scattered bodies out here weren't able to repent. They wouldn't acknowledge that an apostasy had taken place. The apostasy had taken place. See? There are things that they wouldn't acknowledge about being in Laodicea. It's just too hard to acknowledge. I've been asleep. The walls of the temple have all fallen down. Can't do it until God brings them to that, just like a calling. God has to bring people to that, just like he did you and just like he did me. God has to awaken you as much as he had to call you and draw you in the first place. Going on, he says, no, the big established churches and denominations feel they cannot afford to admit having had any error, having ever mistaught the people. That's exactly why I've left all the interviews up. It's a reality. It's a part of our history. See? It's a part of what we've gone through. And if people will learn from it, they're going to be strengthened by it, not hurt by it, when they understand. Going on. But are they all perfect and correct in what they teach? If so, why do not any two agree in all points of doctrine? The reason is simple. They do teach certain errors which they are afraid to confess for fear they would lose members. I'll tell you, that's just being real open about it. That's the way United is. You can allow all kinds of different ideas and beliefs in there. Some people don't like this. I don't care whether you like it or not. It's not up to you whether you like it or not. It's up to you whether you see it or not and believe it or not and accept it as being true. The reality is, yes, that's what they do. They don't want to lose members. They don't want to lose ties. That's what it boils down to. We're not going to address certain... There are certain things that aren't addressed that people are doing wrong.
Because they don't want to run them off. They want to have, ministers want to have the larger numbers. They compare numbers from their congregations. And then everyone who has the larger numbers, it's like, you're more important. I know because I've been there. I know how it works. And it's sick, the politics that go on. But so many things are not addressed sometimes in different doctrines, and that's why some people will do a little bit of bridge building and allow certain different ideas in and allow even different ministers, full well knowing. They know they've got a smear of ministers out there that believe in 14, 15 Passover. It's not a big deal. As long as we all keep it on the 14th, that's what's important, isn't it? They're so asleep, they just can't see it. It's sick, sick, sick. But again, going along with exactly what Mr. Armstrong said, except he's addressing a Protestant world, and we're addressing a church that was scattered. It should know better, but it just can't. And that's what they have to come to understand in themselves. They don't understand. Going on. Thus, they have educated the people to suppose that if any leader, any church, and work of God can be found to have been an error in any point, they cannot be trusted. That's why they think. That's why people think. So if they admit their error, then that causes more problems than not admitting it. So you keep teaching the same things, and even when you're afraid to address certain things because it's going to create some problems. To confess and correct error is to be branded a false prophet. That's the way a lot of the world thinks. And so they can't do that because they're afraid they're going to lose their followings if they start admitting various things that they ever come to know are true. So they got to perpetuate their doctrines. They got to perpetuate the things that they're teaching. And so do the large groups out here. They've got to perpetuate them. It says, yet they're all human. They are all subject to error. And so are you. And so am I. And so is this work of God. Even though it is God's work. You know, some people just can't deal with this. It's God's work. What makes it different from other work that's out there? This is where God is. That's what makes us different. It just makes it different, not because we're better, not because we're good. It's just, this is where God is. And we're responding because God's giving us, He leads us and guides us and chastens us, and we're repenting and we're growing. And He continues to give us His Holy Spirit. It's just a matter of where God is. That's the difference. That's why we have the truth, because this is where God is. If God wasn't here, we wouldn't have the truth. We wouldn't know the things we know. Somebody else would. Wherever God is, that's where the truth is. All of it? No. No, no, no. Sorry. So he goes on to say here, and so am I, and so is the work of God. Even though it is God's work, directed, empowered, and blessed by Him, He carries it on through frail, weak humans, and we humans are all of us subject to mistakes. That's the way our life is. If we ever think we're different than that, that's why it was so dangerous. Those of you who are older know this. In the church, the ministry was held up on a pedestal in that respect that they couldn't be wrong about answers they would have given. If you would ask a question, also they would have to give an answer. It wasn't a matter of saying, I don't know, because there's too much pride. Some kind of an answer would inevitably come out of a minister's mouth if a question was asked. Why? Because there's nothing we didn't know. That was the attitude, and that was the attitude of the church. In Bible studies, we were geared to think that way. If we weren't close to God, we wouldn't understand some of the things that Mr. Armstrong... I'm so tickled that he continued to address such things throughout his ministry. But when he died, these things were not addressed within the church as a whole until we finally came to a point where Mr. DeKotch did hit this thing about sheriffing and shepherding. That was the first time that very powerful correction came toward the ministry in the church. And some fought that with all their might, because to acknowledge that would be to acknowledge what they've done in the past was wrong. And so many of them knew they weren't wrong. Anyway, going on. What are God's conditions for salvation? First, it's repent. Repent means confess your sins, your errors, your mistakes. And that doesn't stop in our life, doesn't it? It doesn't stop at baptism or before baptism. It continues all the way through your life until you're finally out of this physical body. You're going to continue to have to go through this process. It's just a part of life. Your errors, your mistakes, where you have been wrong. It means change from the wrong and turn to the right. That's why in a lot of things, even for us as a church, you know, I love it. It was a good thing. It profited us mightily because what we are today is so much better than what we were a year ago when so many of us had to eat some crow because we spoke of certain specific times and what was going to happen and when it was going to happen, and then we had to eat crow. That was good crow. Okay? Because it's a matter of humility to do that. If we're not willing to do that and we hold on to pride that we were right, it's very obvious you're wrong. You know, that's a healthy thing. That's where humility comes in, and when we're not willing to humble ourselves, and that's exactly why God took us to that at that moment in time. So we could learn a great portion of humility just before the end here and what we're being thrust into and what we're in already. And now it's no big deal. Whatever happens, happens, and according to God's timing, and so be it. This is God's church. This is where God's truths are, and whatever happens, whatever comes to pass, this is it. This is it. If there isn't one big thunder between now and a year from now, so what? But the reality is they are. But the trumpets. The trumpets. Maybe not. Maybe not for a whole long time yet. See? And that's not a bad thing. Trumpets continue on. They get louder and louder. Just the world doesn't see it. Just like we didn't see it in the church. We were fast asleep and we didn't see things when they came. So again, talking about God's conditions for salvation, repentance, confessing your sins, your errors, your mistakes, you've been wrong. It means change from the wrong and turn to the right. A church or a group activity such as ours is made up of humans. Such church or work is merely the individual humans that comprise it collectively. That's why it isn't good to judge one another. That's why it isn't good to talk about one another and to tear each other down in any fashion or form. Because one person has a strength in one area and a weakness in another. And we see each other. We see weaknesses. The more we get to know each other, we see weaknesses. You know? But that's not what we're to focus on. We're for each other. We want each other to succeed. We want to see each other come through all this. We learn to love each other more and more. And we desire that we keep going in the same direction together. And we strive to do that more and more. And we've been blessed to be able to accomplish that in a very powerful way. God has blessed us mightily. So he goes on to say here, talking about such groups, if no one of the humans is infallible, neither can the organized group be. If I were looking for God's one true church, I would assuredly look for one that had confessed and corrected its errors. For all have had them, even the early churches. You go back and you study, just like he's talked about a few examples here. He refers to certain eras here then. Revelation 2, verse 4, verse 14, verse 20. The letters to the churches are about errors and about problems they would go through. And God foretold, you know, gave to Christ, who gave to John, the things about the ears of the churches, that there were going to be imperfections because we're not perfect, you know, and the leaders weren't perfect. And God allowed those things as a part of life and what we learned through the process, and always a matter of willingness to repent and turn to God when we're shown the error. It's a growing process. There's no other way to grow. He goes on to say, any criteria assumes God's true work through humans is absolutely perfect, unable to be wrong or make mistakes or hold to any error, is a false measuring stick and will mislead you. And yet that's the one that so many people use. They want to hold on to it. They want to use that. And it's just not a reality. You may ask, do I then feel that we in this work are full of errors, misleading the people? Most emphatically, no. We have had or we have not had to correct errors many times. But each time we have corrected an error, we have had one fewer error left. If we knew of any error still remaining now, you know, remember when this was written, early 1972. Amazing. We would change it. So Pentecost is coming 2 years later. You know, that's, if and when we find one in the future, we will correct it. He took a year to address that, to study it. He wanted to be so sure, you know. And some left because he didn't do it quick enough, and others left because he did finally do it. Amazing. Ministers, churches. He says, if and when we find one in the future, we shall correct it. The one who follows the principle, that principle, is the most free from error. That's the way God, that's the history of God's church, really. So confessing, except for Sardis, and things really went down the tubes there. But anyway, so confessing such an error is one of the surest proofs to identify the people through whom the living Christ is working and whom he is using. If you're looking for a leader who claims to be perfect, or that he is perfect, and you think you found him and he is human, he's a false leader. There is only the one leader who is perfect today, and he is the living Christ. We follow him, and we trust you with us. We'll do the same. Well said. Peter made mistakes. He was openly rebuked by Paul. That's Galatians 2:11. All prophets and apostles were imperfect. All made mistakes. All but Christ. Because we're all human beings. That's what he's showing. Now I want to tell you the truth about the two 19-year time cycles ending January the 7th, 1972, with a frank, straightforward explanation of where we were mistaken and where we were right. I'm not going to go into all that right now because we're getting into a new subject matter here now, talking about 19-year time cycles and Mr. Armstrong explaining something that happened in the work here, something that I've mentioned in the book as well, about what I believe to be very powerful for me personally, and some of the things that were given to John, and then a time later on when God began to reveal some of those things that John had written that I believe to be, as Mr. Armstrong did, talking about when he talked about time cycles, and he talked about the gospel going into all the world, and 100 time cycles later, and when it went into Europe 100 time cycles later, another time cycle later from the other. And those things were meaningful to him, and this letter really brings that out. Some of those things were very moving to him personally that he saw. And I've spoken of those things in times past, and even what I wrote in the book there, and I've had some emails in times past here from intellectuals who just know they are so expert in the field of 19-year time cycles. It's not 19 years. It's 17 point whatever or whatever they come up with. And I don't know where the morons get some of their ideas and so forth. But they're not very educated. They don't know how to use a computer, evidently. There's a lot of information out there about certain cycles that God does use and certain things that the Hebrew calendar goes along with, uniquely so in ways that others don't. And they go back to the time of the high priest. Was it Hillel II? But it goes way back. There are things that go way back before that. Some try to say they got it from the Babylonians, and you think, You know, and God's the one who's revealed things about time and given it to his people through time. And there are just certain things that do happen in God's way. And 19-year time cycles definitely had a definite part in all this that I'll go into next Sabbath. But I get a charge out of sometimes some of these intellectuals that write these things, and they have such detail of what they go through, and they just know you're so wrong in what you have to say. And may have some of those listening in today. Who knows? They'll never learn. They'll never learn until they are humbled mightily by God. But anyway, very inspiring to go through some of the things in our history. I hope it's inspiring to you, because there's so much ever always to be learned by history and things you've gone through in the past, because if you don't learn those things, there are things you're going to be destined in your own life to, you're going to have to repeat or learn in a very powerful way. And God's allowing us to learn a lot of things through the past, through the history of things we've gone through in the church, are all there for a purpose. And just like the millennium, that's why I've mentioned over and over and over again, we don't realize sometimes the power in the lives we have lived in Laodicea, the stories that are here. One of the biggest stories that's going to be taught are the lessons learned from Laodicea rather than all the other eras of God's church. It's going to be this era and this time, because this is when God brought it all together. This is a period of time when God allowed an entire group of people to fall asleep that had the Spirit, His Holy Spirit. That's an awesome thing. It's a very powerful thing that's going to be taught throughout the millennium. Well, I say that a lot because I don't know that we fully grasp and comprehend sometimes the lives we're living and the significance of it. Every phase of God's work is awesomely significant, and what we're going through right now is awesomely powerful.